This is Pastor Mike Hargrove coming to you from Watchman Studios with another Watchman video broadcast. Let me read a verse to you out of the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Tell me what you think about it. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. What do you think about that? Do you believe in giants? I know that every civilization in the world that has ever existed, from Greece, Rome, China, North America, South America, Africa, Asia, maybe even Antarctica, who knows? They all had giant stories, stories about men of unusually large stature, all right? Now, some of the stories they told were probably not true, but some of them were, or at least, you know, we think they were. I've never seen a giant. I hope I don't ever. But anyway, is the Bible telling the truth? You know, I go talk to people all over the place and I say, you know, we're Christians and we're the people who actually believe in giants, dragons, and unicorns. And it never ceases to amaze me. I always get a mixed response out of that. Some people going, oh my goodness. And some people are going, yeah, yeah. And everybody else is going, oh my goodness. Do you believe in giants? Well, you should, because the Bible teaches about giants. Do you believe that David just fought a guy that was, what, 6'4", 6'5", something like that? I'm not talking about 6 meters, 6 feet. I'm 6'3". Anybody can beat me up, okay? What did David fight? What is the Bible talking about here? There were giants in the earth in those days, all right? What? And then, here's the real question I'm getting to. Where did they come from? This one verse in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, you know, people all over the world now who go to church are having major problems with what Genesis says. Oh, you know, we believe that, you know, the earth is 14 billion years old and Genesis 1 is just describing eons of time. But that's not what it says. Evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day. So we already have people all over the world having problems with just Genesis chapter 1. Then you get to Genesis chapter, maybe it's the Bible they're reading. Then you get to Genesis chapter 6, and then it starts about giants, and people are going, oh, that doesn't really mean that. Well, the Bible I read doesn't say giants. Did you know that? You know, the King James Bible says there were giants in the earth in those days, and we all know what the word giant means, right? But I checked. The NIV, ESV, CSB, NASB, CBS, ABC, Fox, no, not those. I got 4 translations on the screen here that'll show you that these guys didn't want to be embarrassed by putting the word giant in the Bible when they translated it. Nobody believes in giants. Well, people aren't going to believe this if they read giants. So we'll just take the Hebrew word, Nephilim, and we'll transliterate it, not translate it, transliterate it, meaning we'll say it in English, basically what it says in Hebrew, Nephilim. And that's what you see. NIV, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. ESV, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Christian Standard, the Southern Baptist Bible, the Nephilim were on the earth both in those days and afterward. New American Standard Bible, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, everybody in the world says, no, the New American Standard is more literal to the Hebrew and Greek. Really? You mean they literally translated the word Nephilim, right? Because they didn't. They chose not to embarrass themselves by translating properly the word Nephilim. They just decided, well, nobody's going to believe in giants, so we'll just call them what Moses called them, Nephilim, and we'll leave it up to everybody else to decide what that is. And I think Genesis 6 is pretty important on understanding what is coming. And this is the reason why I'm doing this particular. I've talked about the giants before, and I probably will continue to talk about them again. But in this particular case, I've got some people in mind concerning this video. And I want you to understand, I don't have an axe to grind. It's not my ego versus yours, and it's not about whether I'm right and you're wrong or you're right and I'm wrong. It has nothing to do with that. Because there's some good people out there, really good people, solid King James Bible believers, who do not believe in a certain version of where the giants came from. They don't believe that the giants were the product of the sons of God, daughters of men. And what I mean by that is the product of the sons of God being of a race of angels. Bad angels, mind you, but a race of angels. There's been criticism that says that anybody who believes that the sons of God are angels are getting that from the book of Enoch. Now, to admit something, yes, I admit 20 years ago I read the book of Enoch. Not all the way through, mind you. Because after a while it started getting real weird and I went, I don't understand what that is. That's not God's word. I was under the mistaken idea that Enoch actually wrote a book, put his name on it, and it survived the flood, which is not true. And I'm not going to get into all that evidence. But I quit believing the book of Enoch a long time ago. I read it once, pretty much decided it's not, well, I did decide it's not the word of God, so I don't believe it. So what I believe about the origin of the giants, it does not come from the book of Enoch, and it doesn't come from mythology, and it doesn't come from Aesop's fables or anything like that. It comes from comic books or movies. What I believe about the origin of the giants, I put everything to the test. When God called me into studying Bible prophecy in 1997, I told God that I would summarily throw out everything that I thought and believed about Bible prophecy and a lot of other things and let God put it back in the way He wanted. And I mean, I tossed everything. You know, it's not a bad idea if you just put out other men's ideas from your mind and go read the Bible brand new again. Let God, let the Holy Ghost teach you comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, which is what we're going to do today. But when it came to the origin of the giants, I asked God the question, where did they come from? And what does it mean when it says sons of God and daughters of men? And again, this is, I have some people in mind making this video, some people that I personally do not know, but I know that they do not believe that the sons of God are angels. So allow me a few minutes of your time, if you would, to lay out a biblical case for who were the giants, where did they come from? Because again, the modern translations, they just think it's, you know, embarrassing to even have the word giants in the Bible. They begrudgingly use it in other places, but in Genesis 6, they just flat out refused. Okay, so that tells me something. When I see modern translations omitting something or changing something, my automatic mindset is, what are they covering up? Or what are they trying to hide? So if you take away the idea that these giants were not giants, they were not men of incredibly, abnormally large stature, then you can make them into anything you want. You can use this word Nephilim, which nobody really knows, you know, apparently, what the meaning of it is. Nobody goes around on the street and says, hey, that's a Nephilim. Yeah, I used to know that guy years ago. Nobody does that. We don't know technically what a Nephilim is, and so they can use that word, and then you can make up whatever you want it to be. It doesn't have to be somebody that's in excess of 10 feet tall. Okay, it doesn't have to be that. It could be just a bad ogre type guy with, you know, bad breath and smelly armpits, and he's really hairy back, and he's mean all the time, drinks a lot, okay? So when I see that, I think the modern Bible translations, I think the devil's covering something up. Does it even matter? Does it even matter where the giants came from? I think it does, and I'm going to lay out a case as we go. Speaking of the modern translations, you know, I'm showing you the NIV, New American Standard, the Christian Standard Bible, Southern Baptist Bible. Southern Baptist said, hey, we got to have our own Bible here. We're losing money. So they wrote their own Bible that's different from everybody else's Bible, including the King James. These same translations introduce a contradiction into the text because of something that they just refused to do. And let me show you that. 2 Samuel 21, 19. We know, let me say this. We all know who killed Goliath of Gath. That would be David. The Bible, 1 Samuel 17, read it. David killed Goliath of Gath. All right? So in 2 Samuel 21, we find out that Goliath wasn't an only child. He had brothers that were about as big as he was. One in particular was slain. Let me read it. 2 Samuel 21, 19. There was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jeroboam, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now notice, you'll say, aha, see it says the brother of is in italics. And of course everybody knows that if it's in italics in the King James, that means it's not originally word for word in the Hebrew. Okay? So some people might say it doesn't actually say the brother of Goliath, so they're not wrong. But King James translators were not these guys that just woke up one day and say, hey, I think I'll translate one of them their Bibles. These guys knew what they were doing. And they knew not to introduce a contradiction into the text. They knew that the book of 1 Chronicles, which matches Samuel and Kings, actually said who this brother of Goliath the Gittite was. Lami was his name. So in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, there was a war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami. And then it says, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. So the King James translators knew that later on it actually said what his name was and actually said that he wasn't Goliath of Gath. He was the brother of Goliath of Gath. But then the English Standard Version, Christian Standard Version, Southern Baptist, New American Standard Bible, they omit that and they choose to introduce what amounts to a contradiction into the text. ESV, and there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jeroboam, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. CSB, the Bethlehemite killed Goliath of Gath. The New American Standard, Jeroboam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite. No, he didn't. David did. So they introduce a contradiction into the text. And to me, now you say, well, it's not really a big deal. I think it is. Because one of the things that we believe as King James Bible believers is that this Bible is right in everything it says. And what other people believe about all the other Bibles is no Bible is perfect. There isn't any correct translation anywhere in the world. We all know that all the Bibles have mistakes in them, which then introduces this idea that I can correct the Bible when I feel that it's in error. And a lot of people do that. A lot of preachers, a lot of church members, a lot of people who don't even claim to be Christians introduced all kinds of retranslations in the Bible. They think they can correct it whenever they don't like what it says. So to me, it sets up this idea that yes, there are contradictions in the Bible and you can correct all you want to. Me, I just choose to believe what the Bible says. Okay, so enough of these filthy translations. Let's get into why I believe what I believe concerning where the giants came from and why does it even matter. If this was just Bible history and it has no bearing on anything now that's going on in my life or that will go on in our lives in the future, and I'm talking about Bible prophecy, if the stories of the giants doesn't really matter as far as what is going to happen, then maybe we shouldn't really care where they came from. But I believe what the Bible says about the Bible. The thing, Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 1, the thing that hath been is the thing that shall be. There is no new thing under the sun. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1 introduces this idea that time goes in cycles. History does, in fact, repeat itself. And it's the study of Bible typology. These things that are written in our Bibles are there for our learning and our admonition because they're going to happen again as Christ comes to fulfill everything that's in this book. So let me start with the issue of Bible doctrine and why giants are important both to Bible doctrine and Bible prophecy. I came upon this several years ago when I did a study of giants, and it really just stuck out to me that the fact that there were giants in Canaan land, and a lot of them, was the singular reason why Israel, being almost ready to go into the promised land, decided to turn around and go back. God would let them. He said, I'm going to let your carcass rot in the wilderness for 40 years. The single reason why they refused to go in Canaan land and instead of believing God was giants. And here's what the writer of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, but we won't argue about that one today. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says concerning why that particular story is important both doctrinally and prophetically. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. He's talking about a future time. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So verse 12, here it is. This is for us today. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhorting one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, and here it is, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast, and then he says it again, unto the end. So twice in this passage, the writer of Hebrews, which ultimately would be the Holy Ghost, says to us that there it's important to continue to believe what God said and hold fast that confidence. Confidence means with faith, with fidelity. Hold on to it, hold on to that confidence, believing what God said, all the way until the end. Because you probably, and I know people who believed the Bible one day, then turned around and said, I don't believe it anymore. They just walked away from it, all right? And so, to me, this idea is important for us living even now as we approach the end, because we know that a huge deception is coming. God's going to turn people over to a reprobate mind. There's going to come an evil day. There's going to come a day when strong delusion is going to happen and people are going to believe a lie. And why? It's because they decided they didn't believe the Bible either at all or anymore. They decided they didn't believe the Bible. And he's using the story of the Israelites halting in the wilderness instead of continuing going on into Canaan land. So then he says this, verse 15, while it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Notice he's mentioning the 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Notice I have that underlined. I have it underlined for a reason. We're going to see it again. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So now he's defining what exactly he's referring to. The day of the provocation, when Israel provoked God. And God said, fine, your carcass is going to rot in the wilderness. What particular day was he referring to? Well, we get more of the clues in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Notice that he's talking about the plan of salvation, how they can have God's promise. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, verse 6 is the key here. It's going to tell you that this is related to Bible prophecy, something that is going, hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and he means Joshua here, for if Jesus, or Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There, here it is, here's the prophecy. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Let me break this down for you. So he's saying here that, you know, Israel is our type. Paul said this, I think it was in 2 Corinthians 6, where he talked about these things happen, you know, as examples unto us, unto whom the ends of the world are come. You know, how they fell in the wilderness, 23,000 in one day. And he said that to the extent that we should not lust as they did, and we shouldn't do what they did. They were our example living today of how not to make God angry, right? So Paul's saying here, there was a certain day when the people transgressed against God. They basically said, God, we don't believe you. So, you know, we want to turn around and go back to Egypt. And God said, well, I'm going to swear to you in my wrath that even though I promised you rest, because you don't believe me, I'm not going to give you your rest. You're going to keep, you would have rested. I would have marched you into the promised land. You would have beat everybody there. You could have had that land and you wouldn't be wandering. But now they've been wandering for what, almost a year? Now they're going to walk another 40 years in the wilderness. So God's saying, I'm not giving you your rest. You would have had it, but because you didn't believe in me anymore, I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to Joshua and Caleb, and I'm going to give it to your children who don't know the difference between good and evil, but I'm not giving it to you. So then he says here, so we see then that there is a day of rest that is to come. And we know what that is. We know that that is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign. Yes, I believe that one. I believe what the Bible says, and the Bible says Jesus is going to reign 1,000 years, so that's exactly what I believe. And I believe that that coincides with like the Sabbath day, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as one day. And so I believe that we've been here 6,000 years. Yeah, I'm one of those too. I believe we've been here 6 days and, you know, we've been doing the work of God. But there's coming a rest when Jesus himself is going to lead everybody, the whole world, and to an unprecedented age of peace, prosperity, and rest. So it's a day in the future that's going to happen. So, with that in mind, and keep this in mind now, the thing that hath been is the thing that shall be. What was it that kept the Israelites out of the promised land? It was their unbelief. What was it they didn't believe? God said, I'm going to give you the land. But what was it they heard that made them not believe God was going to give them the land? This is where we are now. The story of Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. If you remember, they sent 12 spies in. We're going to read this from scriptures. And this is the day that God, the day of provocation that God was referring to. This is what stopped God from giving the Israelites their rest. They did not go in because of their unbelief. Now, I don't have everything that's going to happen in the future all figured out, all worked out. I don't think anybody does. But I know that the whole of this Bible is our guide to what is going to happen. And it wasn't that God says it's going to be the giants back in the days of Israel, but it's going to be something entirely different in the end of time. I think all of Numbers 13 and 14 are there to tell us something about what's going to happen in the future. That would be a topic for a different video. But the idea is, why is it important that we understand from the scriptures where the giants came from? Because I think there's something about that that we're going to see again. So let's go to Numbers 13, verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get ye up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. Notice there's opposites there. Strong, weak, few, many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, there's opposites. And what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. Are you seeing all these opposites here? Okay? Think about it. Think about what he's doing here. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. Let me stop right here. I counted, let's see, strong or weak, few or many, good or bad, tents or strongholds, that's 8 so far, fat or lean, that's 10, wood therein or not, that's 12 total. 12 things God says here, and they're opposites. What is 12? 12 is a number for God's promise. In Genesis 12, God made the promise to Abraham, out of you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. You have the 12 tribes to whom the promise is made, the 12 apostles to whom the New Testament promise is made. So the number 12 is a number for promise. And God says in this pattern, I think, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you of a day of rest, giving you that land for free if you'll believe what I said. So anyway, pick it back up in verse 20. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Now in verse 21. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Who were the children of Anak? Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and they came into the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now we have a time prophecy here. Anything related to the number 4, 4, 40, 400, 4,000, things like that, 40 and 4, The number four relates to, think of it like this. The number four relates, there are four books in our Bible called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's what we referenced back in Hebrews 3 and 4 was, to them was the gospel preached as well as to us, but with them, they didn't believe it. And what was the gospel being preached to them? That God would give them the land flowing with milk and honey. He would fulfill his promise that he gave to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, that God will fulfill his promise to Abram back in Genesis 12, is what I meant to say. So anyway, that number four points to the gospel. It also points to a false gospel. Four times Paul referenced another gospel, any other gospel, any other gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, and then Galatians chapter 1. Four times a different gospel is referenced. And I want you to think of the fourth kingdom, where iron, which is strong, is mingled with clay, which is weak. Remember all those opposites we saw here. And that's the fourth kingdom, where it says they shall mingle themselves with what? The seed of men. Literally, what we know now, mankind's DNA. Okay? So anyway, the 40 days here represent God's promise of the Gospels, where he's going to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as he promised. All right? So, and then the cluster of, oh, I like this one, the cluster of grapes. Now think about this. How ridiculous would it be if two guys came in carrying on this humongous pole, a little bitty cluster of grapes? Pretty silly when you can carry one in your hand, right? So we just kind of surmise from this that this was no ordinary sized cluster of grapes. Now, I don't know what made the cluster of grapes so big that it took two guys to carry it. I don't know what made it that way back then. But I for sure know what can make a cluster of grapes so large now that it has to be carried by two grown men. The alteration of its genetics will do that. And we are living in the age of the alteration of every genetic thing that we know of on this planet. Making food larger, making cows larger, making pigs larger, making corn bigger, making humans bigger, stronger, making them into gods. It's coming. It's coming through the manipulation of genetics. And do I believe this ties in with what I'm talking about? Absolutely, I do. Absolutely. Remember, these things are teaching us not just what has happened, but what is going to happen. So the 40 days here speak of the gospel. All right? Now, verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, now let me stop right here. So far, they come back and they say, wow, part of what God said is true. Sounds like a lot of churches I know nowadays. You don't have to believe all the Bible. You can just believe some of the Bible and it's okay. But that's not what God said. So they come back and said, oh, surely it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and here's the fruit of it. Surely what God said there was right. But that other stuff, nah, we don't believe that stuff. In fact, giants, we don't even believe in those things anymore. Okay? So part of what God said, they decided to believe. But the rest of it, let's keep reading. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land. Oh, stop right here. I've got a verse in my mind. That word report brought something out of me. Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" You know what Isaiah 53 is, don't you? It's the prophecies concerning what happened to Christ on the cross and why it happened. It pleased God to bruise him. That's the report. The report is the gospel. So here, if you believe the report of God, the gospel, you'll have everlasting life. These guys, they weren't bringing good news, glad tidings of great joy. They were bringing up an evil report. That's the opposite of what the word gospel means. So you see the symbolism now? They were bringing the anti-gospel, the opposite of good news, an evil report. Verse 32 again, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." So the evil report is, those are too big, and they'll kill us all, and so let's decide to save ourselves, and we'll turn around and go back to Egypt. Meanwhile, here's Caleb pleading with them, saying, "Come on, guys." I mean, he's like a good preacher. "Come on, we can do this. We believe what God said, don't we?" And you imagine how Joshua and Caleb must have felt on that day when they are the only, out of 12 guys going in, they are the only two who come back and said, I want you to think about this, the symbolism of it. You have 10 and 2. Isn't that interesting? That's how the nation of Israel was divided up. 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. See the division? 10 and 2. 10, think of something in the Bible that is 10. Well, besides my fingers and my toes. The law. The commandments. You see, there's something to be said here about these 10 who come back and say, "You can't go." Because that's what the righteousness of the law says. The righteousness which is of the law says, you already broke the law. You can't go. Okay? That's what Paul said the Ten Commandments were all about, was to make our sin exceeding sinful. It's to overwhelm us with sin. Why? So that we would be forced to rely upon a Savior for our salvation and not ourselves. So what could be said about these 10 spies who come back and say, we can't go in because it'll be all up to us. God won't help us and we're going to have to fight around, and we're going to get killed. So we might as well go back to Egypt and die slaves. So as long as people are convinced that they can save themselves, that's the way they're going to choose. Okay, and boy, does that ring true in Bible prophecy terms. I think that's the whole of the false gospel is save yourself. Now, Numbers chapter 14, here's how God dealt with this. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain. Think about who that would be. Let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. The captain, and now I don't know of a guy in the camp who would be the captain. I think the captain is the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ. Christ leads us to the promised land. Antichrist leads us back to Egypt, okay? Because that's where they, you know, worship the serpent god and all that stuff. So now in verse 28 of Numbers 14, and I remember reading this, and I'm going, wait a minute, that was the key. Caleb and Joshua had a different spirit in them. The spirit of belief versus the spirit of unbelief. All right? Gospel versus anti-gospel. So in verse 28, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Stop right here. That's what we just read in Hebrews. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So that's when God said, you're not going in. And that, in Hebrews 3 and 4, is a direct reference to this story right here. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in. They shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness. There it is, 40 years. And bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. So that's one reason why I think understanding the giants, and especially where they came from, I think this is why it's important, because I think that all of this speaks prophetically. And I think that there is a choice, a day of decision coming to this world. Will they follow Christ? Or will they follow the Antichrist? You know, that day of decision was the day that Jesus was to be crucified. You remember Pontius Pilate brought up, here's Jesus over here, and he went and got out of prison. Think about the symbolism of that. A thief and a murderer named Barabbas. I think Barabbas is a type of the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes up out of the pit, which is the prison. So he brings this beast guy up out of the prison, and Pilate offers the world a choice. You can have Jesus, or and I can release Barabbas, or I can release Jesus and I can kill Barabbas. Which is it? Pontius Pilate thought, surely, they'll ask me to release Jesus, so I'll be off the hook, and then they'll say, well, kill Barabbas. We know he's mean. That's not what they did. They said, kill Jesus, give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer out of the prison, out of the pit. That decision, I think, is coming to this world once again. Paul said it, another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And people, I think there's going to be a day of decision where people are going to choose. And to put it like this, the people who don't have a problem believing what God said, God's not going to let them choose the wrong thing. Okay? If you're worried about how you're going to stand up in those days, remember, you're not standing by your own strength now. It is by the grace of God that you stand. And it'll be by the grace of God that you stand on that day. So the people who believe the Bible now won't have a problem with this. It's the people who are teetottering anyway. Surely they're going to fall on that day. All right? So that's one reason why I think it's important. I think this story is prophetic. Somehow, some way, is going to play out again in the last days. There's something blocking people from going to heaven. Okay? And it's these giants who I believe the Bible speaks that they are hybrids. Okay? There's another reason. You know, I love the study of typology because typology really is, I mean, it's prophecy in picture form. God draws a picture of every doctrine and every prophecy in the Bible. And when I first started studying typology, I remembered the story of David and Goliath. You know, the guy who really killed Goliath of Gath, all right? I remember that story, and I started going through how the Bible described Goliath, and I went, wait a minute, he's like six cubits, the number 600's there? I mean, look at it. 1 Samuel 17:4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was, there's the number six cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. He had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. Now notice verse 7. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of what? Iron. One bearing a shield went before him. Now you might think I'm just kind of nitpicking little things out here. That's the first thing that I thought of when I was thinking of this being a typology of something that was going to happen in the future. And I go, wait a minute. The beast number is 600, 3 score and 6. Goliath isn't just 6 cubits by accident. And the Bible seems like it going out of his way to tell you how big he was. 6 cubits and a span. Span's this long. Cubits this long. But then it mentions that he's, you know, 600 shekels of iron. I think it relates to the Iron Kingdom. But there's a detail given later on in that story that I think really speaks to us about the connection that Goliath has with the man of sin, the son of perdition, who Revelation 13 calls the beast. 1 Samuel 17, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing as defied the armies of the living God. Notice verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, did you catch what I just read? David's talking about Goliath, and he says, you know, I was a shepherd. Think of who David is. He's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the son of David from the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem. They were both from Bethlehem, right? So that's easy. But Goliath being a symbol of the beast. David said, you know, when I tended my father's sheep, I had to slay a lion and a bear, and I see this uncircumcised Philistine like that. Uncircumcised. He's not saved. He doesn't have the token of the covenant of God on him. So he's the Antichrist, and he's wounded in his head. Revelation 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Do you see what I saw? The beast also was like a lion and a bear. The beast also had a deadly wound in his head, but that wound gets healed. Where did David kill Goliath at? First of all, the stone slunk into his, where? His forehead. Where's the mark of the beast going? Right here. Then David went and cut off his head. Surely that's a mortal wound, right? You get your head cut off, you're not going to live too long after that. So I see the typology here of David, who is Christ. And see, David did it alone. We're not going to kill the beast. Jesus alone does that, okay? But Goliath is the Antichrist, the man of sin, 666, lion and a bear with a deadly wound in his head. So there, and who is Goliath? He was a child of a giant. He himself was a giant. And the question then is, we're right back to Genesis 6. Where did these giants come from? Was it a genetic abnormality? Were they of a certain tribe, like what is it in Africa, the tribe of guys that's real tall? But anyway, you know what I'm saying. Was it just like a normal mutation where sometimes people are 6 foot six, 6 foot seven? My dad was 6 foot seven, okay? Taller than most people, but I don't think he was of the size of the giants that we have in the Bible. So, if these giants were really as big as the Bible, and we're going to look into that, as really as big as the Bible said, that's going beyond just a mere genetic abnormality or something with the thyroid gland. You know, the tallest, I loved my Guinness Book of World Records, and I used to read it all the time, and I remembered Robert Wadlow of Alton, Illinois, just not too far from here. He was the Alton Giant, they called him. He was 8 feet, 11 and 3/4 inches tall. I remembered that. And he died at a young age. He died from an infection from a poorly fitted brace. The thing is, he was still growing. He was in his 20s when he died, and he was still growing. Okay? Now, some people say, see, I mean, he was almost as tall as Goliath. Yeah, but here's something that we know about Robert Wadlow. He was not, as far as physically this overbearing kind of guy, his height made him awkward. His walk, his gait was really awkward. I mean, they say, oh, he could play basketball, but he couldn't run. Okay, his frame was just, it was not ratioed right or something. And so as far as, people standing up in a battle against people like Robert Wadlow, he wouldn't be all that hard to beat. Because, you know, the giants, the people that we call giants now, these tall men, I met Max Palmer, who was, when he was alive, was one of the tallest living men. He was 7 feet 11, I think. He came to our church to preach when I was a teenager here. And the guy just had knee surgery on both his knees. He couldn't hardly get around. Okay? I mean, he was not in good physical shape. And so as far as being this threat to national security, they were a long way from it. So what I'm saying is, even if genetics or a thyroid or whatever causes someone to grow to an abnormal size, they're not these fierce fighting men that we see of Goliath and his brothers in the Bible. Practically anybody could have thrown a spear and hit him and killed him. Okay? So, there must have been something else about the giants that made them such a threat to the people around them, and especially the children of Israel. There must have been something about them that was so fierce that the Israelites did not want to mess with them, okay? And that's my point. If you say that they were the normal offspring of people who lived in the days of Noah, and they just had something different about them, that doesn't account for their ferocity, the fierceness that they conveyed to everybody, and why nobody wanted to mess with them. That wouldn't explain why the giants ended up being the kings, because nobody could kill them. Nobody could beat them. These guys were not just tall. They were huge in strength and height. So let's go back to Genesis 6. Let's look then at the clues that the Bible gives us. Number one, to what they were, And then we'll get into where they came from. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also was flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So let's break this down very quickly. Before the flood, Genesis 6 is before the flood, and just to make this clear, yes, I believe the earth was created in 6 days, roughly 6,000 years ago, according to genealogy of the Bible. I believe there's an absolute universal flood covering the entire landmass of every square inch of dry ground on this earth, covering even the tallest mountain, 15 cubits upward. Now, we don't know what the tallest mountain was back then. May not have been Mount Everest. But I believe that the waters covered the tallest mountain higher than 15 cubits. And I believe that it rained 40 days, 40 nights. The fountains of the great deep opened up. I believe Noah and a specimen of all species of animals were represented on the ark, and they were saved, and they were on there for about a year. And then God repopulated the earth with people and animals, just like it says in Genesis chapter 8. I mean, so I believe what this Bible teaches. I think it's important to. I think we have to. I think if we can't believe what God said about the past, what makes you think you believe what God said about the future? It hasn't even happened yet. If the Bible's not historically accurate, then it's not prophetically accurate. And I believe you have to believe both of them. So let's look at, again, Genesis chapter 6. There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. So before the flood, giants. After the flood. Now, we know there were giants after the flood, even though, you know, some might say, well, I don't think it meant after the flood. We know there were giants after the flood. We have Og, we have Anak, we have the Rephaim, we have all of the other ones, we have Goliath, we have all of his brothers. So we know there was a race of giant men on the earth after the flood from the account of the scriptures. So I believe the Bible's telling us before the flood and after the flood, there were giants. And I think the Bible then in verse 4 is telling us where the giants came from in both instances. So let me deal with, and this is not going to be a teardown of what you might believe. I'm just going to run through it very quickly and give you why I don't believe it. Those who do not believe the sons of God were of the angelic realm. They say that the sons of God was a generic term applied to either a group of people who were maybe good people like the generations of Seth, the sons of Adam, because it says in the days of Seth, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So I kind of get that, okay? Again, I'm not trying to criticize any one person who believes this. I'm merely going to be critical of the belief and why I don't believe it. But I'm going to do it in a way, I'm not going to call you an idiot for believing it. I'm not going to call you a heretic for believing it, okay? Because I can kind of see where it comes from. They say that the sons of God are the godly generation of Seth because in the days of Seth, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They say the daughters of men were the wicked generation of those who were born of Cain. Cain, you know, murdered Abel, so all his bloodline died in the flood. I think we can agree on that. And so that's the alternate theory, is that the sons of God were merely humans, but of a good line of Seth. The daughters of men were human women of the bloodline of Cain. Okay? Now, number one reason why I don't really believe that is because the Bible doesn't say it anywhere. Anywhere. Number two, although that might be a way of explaining how the giants appeared before the flood, that doesn't in any way describe how the giants came after the flood. I mean, I'm being honest, I don't see it. I don't believe that good people marrying bad people makes giants. Not if we're going to accept the definition given to us in the Bible of these giants. I don't see how good people marry bad people all the time. The result usually is divorce, okay? But it's not giants. So we don't, to my knowledge, we don't really have any biblical evidence of the identity of the sons of God as being merely humans. Now, if you are of that opinion, you might be saying to me now, but you don't have any biblical evidence that the sons of God are angels. This is where I'm going to challenge you. This is where I'm going to respectfully say to you, I believe I do. And if you'll hear me out, I will lay out the biblical evidence only that the sons of God were of the race of angels who did something they were not supposed to do. And again, not going to read the book of Enoch. I'm not going to read mythologies and anything like that. We're going to stick with the scriptures. All right? So before the flood, after the flood, sons of God happened twice, before and after, and that created the race of the giants. So let's look very quickly then in this portion of what was it, how does the Bible define who these giants were? Because I think that's relevant. Again, if we say they were giants and they were merely tall men, like, you know, 6'8", 6'10". My dad was 6'7", right? I have a nephew who's 6'11", and a nephew who's 6'9". Okay? And, I mean, they're great guys. They're not, I mean, they're big. I wouldn't mess with them. But they're not, like, invulnerable big. Okay? So, if there's just the regular genetics of mankind, then it might explain the height, but it doesn't explain the other genetic abnormalities we'll get into, and it doesn't explain the fierceness of them. Okay? So, number one, the Bible speaks of these giants' tremendous size. Something beyond even Guinness Book of World Records normal size. And not just the height, the build that goes with it. The near invulnerability that these giants had. Deuteronomy 3:11 is the first place we'll go to. Number one, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained in the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. You see that word iron here? I think that's linking us, just like Samson. Why does it have to say his bedstead was iron? Why does it have to say that, you know, something Saul carried was iron? I think it's relating it to the iron kingdom of Daniel chapter 2, okay? But it's not just for that reason that I think that, all right? But it was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Raboth of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. Now, so let's be conservative. Some say the Egyptian cubit was 23 cubits tall. I don't know. I'm not an Egyptian. My cubit, from the tip of my elbow to the tip of my finger, is approximately 18 inches. I know that my hand length is 8 inches because I used to measure blow-in insulation. I used to crawl through attics and blow-in insulation. Well, I was younger and thinner. And I would measure 8 inches, would be an R30 value, and I would measure it with my hand, and if it would reach my wrist, I knew I had 8 inches, okay? But a normal span here, a cubit, would be 18 inches. So if we took the measurement of 9 cubits multiplied by 18 inches, plus or minus, we find that Og's bed frame was 13 feet 6 inches long by 6 feet wide. Now, I'm just a little over, I'm 6'3". So again, we're not just talking about tall people. We're talking about massive people. 13 feet 6 inches would be if somebody my size stood on my head on their tippy toes and then reached up in the air. That's 13 feet 6 inches. That's a lot of guy. But again, he's not just tall. He is, his bed, I could sleep sideways on his bed and be very comfortable. His bed was 6 feet wide. So again, we're not talking about just tall. We're talking about massive amount of man. Okay? Now, I have reason to believe that Og was a shorty when it came to giants. Why do I believe that? Because Og came before Goliath. And if you notice that as we go from past, you know, down through history, the giants seem to be getting smaller. Goliath was not a direct descendant of who I believe was an angel. He was a descendant of a giant. So I believe his father was taller than Goliath. Goliath, you know, we have 9 cubits for Og, 6 cubits for Goliath. Goliath was shorter than Og was. And I think the idea is that as you get closer to the original source of the giants, they're a lot taller. And I have other reasons to believe that because we're going to look at the cities they built. How did they do it? So we see that Og was of immense proportions, not just tall and skinny, tall and humongous. You would look at somebody 13 and a half feet tall with the width that his body presented and say, that guy's spears don't stop him. You throw a little bitty spear, it'd be like hitting somebody with a dart, okay? Like a little dart, right? You would never take a dart out to war against somebody who's shooting at you with an automatic rifle. You might hit him and make him mad with that dart, but you're not going to kill him. And a regular-sized javelin would probably not kill somebody the size of Og, king of Bashan. Okay? So, while the theory of the sons of Seth might work for the Guinness Book doesn't even have a record of somebody 13 and a half feet tall. Robert Wadlow's tallest recorded one that we have, 8 feet and 11 and a half inches. That's it. Not even 9 feet tall. Okay? So you got, what, 4 feet? No, 3, yeah. Almost 4 feet on top of Robert Wadlow. That's how tall Og was. Okay? And again, it's not the height. It's the size of it. Let's move on. Just looking at Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. The champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, he was 6 cubits and a span. So that would make Goliath just the 6 cubits. Just the 6 cubits part is 9 feet tall. He was a span up on that. So 9 feet, 8 inches, almost 10 feet tall. And again, not just, he is big enough. His spearhead, it says his spearhead was 600 shekels of iron. That's 15 pounds. 15 pounds is a lot of weight to put on the end of a spear. I mean, a spearhead's got to be strong. It's got to be sturdy. It was made of iron, probably sharpened very well. But you want something lightweight that will carry the javelin, but something that a man can throw. His spearhead weighed 15 pounds. So again, we're looking at something that's, it's not just the height of Goliath or Og, it's the bulk of their size that allows them to do things that even somebody with just their height wouldn't be able to do. not throw a spear that weighed, whose head weighed 15 pounds. And then we're not even going to get into how big a, I've seen different ideas about a weaver's beam. But obviously, the ratio of the spearhead to the pole that held it, I mean, you've probably got 30 some odd pounds or better that Goliath is going to throw at somebody. It's going to throw at you. You're not going to want to stand there and take it from him. Okay? So, you know, that's the point that I think I'm going to leave you with this week. And we'll get into next week the issue of, we're going to look at more of what they were, but then really get into the issue of where they came from. And again, we're going to let the Bible and only the Bible tell us the source of the giants. And if the Bible's telling us, of course the Bible's telling us the truth, but if the Bible's telling us what I think it's going to tell us, that the giants were fathered by something not from this world. The idea is the thing that hath been is the thing that shall be. And these things are given to us for an example. I want to leave you with something concerning the beast. You know, I was talking about his number, 666. And to me, it's interesting that the Bible says that, you know, behold, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. It's an odd thing to say, especially 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. Is he a beast or is he a man? In the CRISPR world, in the world where we are right now editing the genetics of human beings, in the CRISPR world, it means what it says. He is beast and he is man. And that number apparently connects those two ideas together. I don't know how, but it does. But I think Goliath is our clue to that. And I think the idea of Genesis 6 is relevant. The Genesis chapter tells us what the number means. That's for a different video. All right? So I hope that I haven't chased you off. And I hope that you listen to this in conjunction with the next video, because I'm going to show you from the Bible why I believe what I believe. And here's the question. Is it possible that angels have bodies? And is it possible that these angels have DNA? Okay? I already know the answer. And I'll share with you the answer to that next time we meet. You're the reason why I do what I do. I have people in mind in making this particular video. And I hope that if nothing else, you at least have a little bit different understanding of where people like us come from when we say we think the sons of God were angels. Instead of just blanketly accusing everybody of, oh, they're reading the Book of Enoch and they're not supposed to read that. We really are believing the Bible, all right? Hope you understand that. God bless you. I love you. We'll see you next time. Bye-bye.